Exodus 13, verses 1 to 16. We'll just for the moment read verse 13. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Our main theme this evening is sinners will be redeemed or ruined. Sinners will be redeemed or ruined. But before we get to that main thought, let us consider firstly the church which is his body. The church which is his body. Verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. The church which is his body. God had destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, but God had appointed and provided the means of deliverance for the firstborn of Israel. But the firstborn of Egypt were representative of all that people who were under God's judgment. So likewise, the firstborn of Israel were representative of the delivered and redeemed people of God. And the Lord says, It is mine. So the firstborn of Israel represent the fact that the whole people belonged to the Lord. Now, when it says that the firstborn were to be sanctified to the Lord, it may mean, and probably means, that they were to render auxiliary temple service that was later taken on by the Levites. But in asserting his right over the representative firstborn, the Lord is asserting his right over the whole body of the people, not only as their creator, but now as their redeemer. So it is that redemption brings a right over and above the absolute right that God has over all men as their creator. So in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23-27, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So there we are taught that the church is subject to Christ and must be subject to Christ. Now, it is the duty of all to be subject to Christ. But the church has, if you like, an additional motive and responsibility to be subject to Christ, because the church has been purchased by Christ, by his blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Then in the next chapter, in verse 23, you are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. So the people of God are subject to Christ and must seek grace and endeavor to be subject to Christ in all things. In their daily lives, they are not to be men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing service as to Him, their Master in heaven. And so that the Christian is to seek to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And what is true of the individual member of the body of Christ in his daily life is also true of the church as an organized body. Sometimes you hear people talk about my church. Well, if by that they mean the particular church to which they are attached, then of course that is perfectly legitimate. But if they mean my church or our church in the sense of it being something possessed by them and in which they have a right to impose their will upon, then it isn't their church. And the church is the Lord's. It is His body. And He has the right, and He only has the right, to regulate the affairs of the church, to appoint its government, its functions, its worship, its discipline. Christ alone has the right to institute the church, to define the boundaries of its outward form on earth, to declare its functions, to determine its form of government and the kind of men that fulfill, must occupy those offices which he has appointed, and to determine the form of worship, every part of that worship which the church engages in. These are rights that belong to the Lord. And in the sense of determining what the church does, how it shall be governed, how it shall be worshipped, what functions it shall engage in, what discipline it shall exercise, then it's not your church or my church or anybody else's church. It is Christ's church. He is the King and Head of the church. Back in Exodus 4 and verse 22, Moses is told that thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So, although the firstborn were representative of Israel, here the Lord calls Israel as a whole, my firstborn. And he asserts his absolute authority over Israel, his son. And Pharaoh interferes with that at his peril. The church is the Lord's. Never try to impose your ideas, your things upon any part of the church of God. The Lord judged Pharaoh, and he judged him for tampering with his rights over his people. Secondly, holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. In verses 3-7. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days shalt thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. Redemption was to be remembered. We see that in verses 3 and 4. And the Passover was to remember redemption from Egypt. So the Lord's Supper, as we have seen, is an ordinance of remembrance. It's not only that, but it is that, because we are so corrupt and sluggish that we easily forget even the grace of God in Christ. And Passover was to be followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. And as we have seen, bread is basic to life. It symbolizes life. That's why Christ said, "I am the bread of life." Unleavened bread indicates uncorrupted, holy life. We've seen that earlier on in Exodus. So redemption is to bear fruit in holiness, that we have also seen. And the feast of unleavened bread, this putting aside all leaven, which 1 Corinthians 5 expounds for us, that the leaven symbolizes corruption, this putting away of leaven indicates that holiness and purity of life, that true life, that life abundant, that holy and everlasting life, which redemption brings to the people of God. But there are one or two additional points for us to learn. Firstly, redemption through the blood of Christ and the holiness of God's true people must both be preached. Redemption through the blood of Christ and the holiness of God's true people must both be preached. In verse 8, we read, And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, "This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt, and it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial before thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year." The father teaching his son was to so teach him and to so impress upon him this truth, that by God's grace it would be as if it were tied to his hands and between his eyes. That is, this truth was to govern action and thought and disposition. These things were symbolic. They were not meant to be literal. If you look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 3. "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." So these things were to be talked of. They were to be in their mouths. Fathers were to explain to their sons what took place, why they observed Passover, why they observed unleavened bread, and they were to explain both of these things. And they were to be so spoken of, so that they were the Lord would be in their mouths. And we deduce that the meaning of both these things was to be matter of attention and discussion in the families of Israel. And that means that both redemption through the blood and the unleavened symbolism of holiness of life is to be the theme of God's people. And therefore it is to be the material of the public preaching of the word as well. What we are saying here is that it is a truncated message, a distorted message, to preach redemption through the blood of Christ and omit to declare that those who are genuinely cleansed from the guilt of sin will manifest new life in holiness. And it is a deficiency in some parts of the church of Christ that redemption through Christ is declared, but the effect of grace in changing the life is at best muted and muffled. But there is no saving grace that doesn't
result in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. The line of demarcation of he that believeth on the Son and he that believeth not the Son is identical with he who loves Christ and he who does not love Christ. There is no such thing as a believer who does not love Christ and who therefore is not pursuing holiness. Then also let us notice the holiness we must pursue is that commanded by the Lord. The holiness we must pursue is that commanded by the Lord. The Lord appointed the symbol of holiness, that is, the absence of leaven. He appointed that. He determined, he declared, he told Israel, this is the way you will this is what you will do to represent that newness of life, that holiness to which you are called. Now, if God appointed the symbol, it also belongs to God to declare what holiness consists of from the inside out. Just as surely as Israel was not to say, well, I don't think that's the best way of doing it. I think this putting away leaven as a sign of purity, that's not the best way. We have an alternative way, and it's just as good, if not better, than that which the Lord had appointed. Well, the idea would have been outrageous. It would have been rebellion against God. But just also, we must not attempt to appoint an alternative definition for ourselves of what holiness consists of. You say, well, what's this all about? Well, we do it all the time. We regard as sinful what the Bible doesn't, and we regard as righteous what the Bible condemns. We all do it. Sin is the transgression of the law. And yet we approve and condemn without a biblical thought in our heads to what? Nothing is to be declared righteous or harmless or just a bit of fun or just keeping up with the times if the Word of God condemns it. Many cry for the need of holiness in the Church of God. But too often this is accompanied with the making up of our own definition of what holiness is. For some people, holiness is reduced to a few very obvious externals. Very obvious external things. Abstinence from certain things. That defines holiness. If you don't do those things, you're holy. Fact of the matter is, a man can abstain from those things and be utterly destitute of true holiness. For others, everything is made internal. Holiness consists only of inner disposition, inner attitude. But inner holiness will show outwardly. It is sometimes suggested that, and I think perhaps rather implicitly rather than explicitly suggested, particularly to young people, that Christians don't really have to be significantly different. That it's all inside, it's all disposition. None of the awkwardness of being outwardly different. But it's not true. The holiness that the Word of God requires is inside and out. And it is misleading to young people to tell them that following Christ will involve no awkwardness, no embarrassment, no obvious differentiation. Or to imply that they can follow fashion. To follow fashion, whether the fashions are compatible with biblical standards of modesty or not. It's not true. If fashions are immodest, Christians have to look different. If they're not, fair enough. But if they are, they have to look different. We all want holiness defined on our terms. But it's the Lord who says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Why do we redefine holiness? Real holiness is the expression of God's holy character as it bears upon human conduct, as indicated in the Word of God. Why do we change it? In Matthew 23 and verse 5, we read of what the Pharisees did with these sort of verses. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They make broad their phylacteries, these things that they tie to themselves with verses from the law of the Lord upon them and so on. Why did they do that? Well, they did it to be seen of men. But you see, there's another reason, or it's part of the same reason. You don't need grace to fulfill a human definition of holiness. Our definitions of holiness are always easier, even when they're outwardly cumbersome. You say, "Well, I wouldn't really like the Pharisees approach, all this clutter," and but you don't need to be born of the Spirit. You don't need to repent of sin to fulfill Pharisaic holiness. They weren't born again. For all their man-made regulations, they didn't have saving grace. And you see, that's why we tend to want to make our own definition of holiness. Even Christians do it. Of course they do. It's less demanding. Every attempt to alter by subtraction or addition to what God requires in His Word stems from a corrupt nature. Even when we seem to be going beyond the Word. You say, "Oh, well, there's safety. Let's be extra strict. Let's put a hedge around the law of God." That's what the Pharisees thought they were doing. And we think, isn't that pious? But it's not. It's rebellion against the law. To add to the Word of God is an affront to God. So, true holiness is God's holy character as it bears upon human thought, word, and deed as defined in the Word of God. And it is that standard with that we must seek grace in Christ, who is our sanctification, to be conformed to. But then thirdly, the unclean redeemed or destroyed. The unclean redeemed or destroyed. Verse 11, "And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb,
And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Now then, we have three categories here. The cattle were clean animals, and they were offered and accepted by the Lord. The ass was an unclean animal, was unacceptable, and had to be redeemed. And if not redeemed, its neck had to be broken. So for the unclean, redemption by a lamb appointed by the Lord was essential, otherwise the ass was destroyed, its neck was broken. So the unclean must be redeemed. The unclean were not acceptable in themselves. There had to be redemption. Now when it comes to the firstborn of man, the firstborn of man had to be redeemed in the ceremonial type. But the ass shows that the unredeemed sinner is not accepted but destroyed. And so this is teaching us the necessity of redemption. The necessity of redemption, because man is put in the category of the unclean. The ass had to be redeemed or its neck broken. The firstborn man had to be redeemed. Now, in the type, he had to be redeemed, because human sacrifice was not of divine, or human destruction in the service of God was not what God had appointed. But it's telling us surely that without redemption there is destruction for the unclean, that man needed redemption like an unclean animal, an ass, that the ass had to be redeemed, the man had to be redeemed. Surely that's telling us that that sinners, that men are like the unclean, and only redemption by the Lamb can render them acceptable to God. And this is telling us that just as every firstborn ass, every unclean ass, was either redeemed or its neck was broken, so every sinner will either be redeemed by the blood of Christ or destroyed. And so sinners are all devoted either to God's mercy or destruction. They all are either the objects of his saving grace or else of his righteous judgment. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, afore prepared unto glory. Every single sinner will either eternally display the saving grace of God and the redeeming love of God in Christ, or his power and his justice in condemnation. All sin will be punished. And all sin will be punished in one of two places. The cross of Calvary, where Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect, bore the wrath of God in the place of his people. And in hell, where unsaved sinners and fallen angels will be condemned forever and ever. But not one sin will be unpunished. Now then, do you see how vital it is to know whether Christ is your Savior and Redeemer? Because without redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, then the damnation is certain. Redemption or ruin. Every sinner will be either saved through Christ or condemned by Christ. And you must make your calling and election sure. You must seek to know, are you a Christian? You must seek, if not, you must seek mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Because outside of Christ there is nothing but ruin and condemnation, justly deserved on account of the guilt of all your sins. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But outside of Christ there is only condemnation. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And then finally, let us learn that truth is to be spoken of in the covenant family. Truth is to be spoken of in the covenant family. Verse 14, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for a frontlet between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Truth was to be spoken of in the families of the covenant people. In the families, fathers were to declare the truth to their children. And every Christian father must do so. Don't leave it to the church. Yes, the children can hear the preaching of the word, and they should. Yes, others can assist in Sabbath schools and children's meetings. But you, if you are a father, or if you become a father, you must teach your children the truth. Whatever assistance there is from others, you are the father. You must teach your children. You tell them everything else, don't you? You tell them how to survive in this world. Will you not then tell them the truth, which is unto life eternal? However much assistance there is from others, you must teach your children. You must tell them the truth as it is in Jesus. The truth of redemption through his blood. You must tell them. And the Father here is charged with that responsibility. And we have more light, we have more scripture than the Church of God at that time. Redemption has been accomplished through Christ Jesus. More light, more responsibility, more privilege. Show your love to the Lord by teaching your children. You know, sometimes, and in no way do I wish to discourage activity in the work of the kingdom outside the home, but it must be inside as well. It's no use assisting the cause of truth here, there, and everywhere. What about your own children? We love the Lord, we will teach the truth. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way,
and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gates.